of God, come now and ignite scriptures as we read and proclaim them in this place this morning. Lord, I pray that your inaugural preaching that you offered up when you came declaring the kingdom of God would come in our hearts with the same impact as it came among those first hearers. And I pray that you would give us such a conviction from your Holy Spirit and such a compelling desire to follow you faithfully that we would leave our nets and follow you wherever you lead us. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Inaugural.
That's a word.
That's a word now. The Sunday Bible readings during this season after Epiphany, the season after the Epiphany, focus on how God has chosen to reveal himself, how he has chosen to manifest himself in Jesus Christ. You could say that it is a season of the year that celebrates God's self-revelation, God's self-revelation. In other words, we are rejoicing that God loves us and wants us to know him so much that he has revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And without God's decisive act to reveal himself, we would have never truly known him. This is one of the key realities of the Christian faith, is that we believe that God has spoken, God has revealed himself, and God has revealed himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. Now, all of Israel's history, all of the Old Testament, all of Israel's law and prophets and writings anticipated, longed for, and pointed to a time when God would truly come among his people to be known by them. And we hear that longing poignantly expressed in passages like this one from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to the heart cry of Israel. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So what Israel hoped for, what they longed for, we hear it in this passage, what they had pined for during the long years of their exile comes to a climax in this passage from Mark's gospel this morning. Just to listen to this again, Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, we can read these words of Jesus with little or no excitement at all. It contains so many phrases. This passage contains so many phrases that are so familiar and yet so misunderstood by Christians that we breeze right over them and what they were really at that time heard as, which are the most earth-shattering words uttered in Israel since God had spoken to Abraham. These are earth-shattering words, and yet to us we just breeze right over them. And so we need to unpack the very first words of Jesus spoken in the Gospel of Mark so that we can have the chance to have our world transformed just like those first hearers did so much so that we are compelled to follow him just like the first disciples we heard about this morning. And these first words of Jesus do in fact immediately precede the calling of those disciples. So this premier message of Jesus is directly connected to a discipleship that takes action. That's very significant for us this morning. These very first words of Jesus, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, and then he calls his disciples, it links discipleship that acts with that proclamation. So what I want us to do this morning is get to the bottom of what is really going on in this passage, and then, because we are Americans and we are a very pragmatic people, we will try to answer the so what questions. So what? Why is this even important? other than just giving me something else to know. I mean, I can do that by watching the History Channel. How is this going to impact my life? Well, the first thing we have to know is that Jesus' words are not coming in a vacuum. They are the climax of a long story that was known and embraced by every Jewish believer. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has arrived are words that are packed with meaning. Anglican bishop and biblical historian N.T. Wright says of this sentence, and by the way, he is laced throughout this sermon, when Jesus spoke of the reign or kingdom of Israel's God, he was deliberately evoking an entire storyline that he and his hearers knew quite well. So that brief phrase, the kingdom of God has come, is really a key to an entire story. What do I mean by that? Well, if I were to say, these aren't the droids you're looking for, these are not droids we're looking for. You can move along. If I were to say something like that, what comes to mind? That's right. It calls to mind the entire story of Star Wars, or at least the first episode that we got to see. And what's more, that phrase calls to mind the summer of night for me, the summer of 1977, when me and about 10 other camp counselors, I was on the staff of Boy Scout Camp John J. Barnhart out in near New London, North Carolina, on Baden Lake. And about 10 of us climbed into a car. It's like a clown car at a circus. And we drove to the metropolis of Albemarle, North Carolina. And we got to the Center Theater downtown Albemarle. Now, y'all, that was a real theater. They only had one screen. It was giant. And it had amazing sound. And I remember to this day those opening credits and that Star Destroyer that just kept moving across the screen like that. And I can remember that whole summer and the whole story of that movie from just those words, these are not the droids you're looking for. But that line spoken by Obi-Wan Kenobi in the movie doesn't make any sense on its own. It makes no sense on its own. It only makes sense because it is a part of a story that we know. We don't know what droids are, and we don't know why everyone is looking for them in the first place, or that Obi-Wan is using the Force when he's speaking to the stormtrooper. And if we don't know that story, this line doesn't mean anything. And in the same way, Jesus' proclamation, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, is a part of a story that only makes sense as such. So what is the story? Well, I told you, N.T. Wright's going to show up a couple more times. He says the kingdom of God was simply a Jewish way of talking about Israel's God becoming king. And when this God became king, the whole world, this world of time and space, would be put to rights. Israel would at last return from exile. Evil would be defeated. Yahweh would at last return to visit his people. And this is why, this statement of the story is why the preachers at Christ Church are always harping about our need to be steeped in the Old Testament scripture. They're not just that padding that comes before the Gospel of Matthew. We need every word of that stuff. And the first hearers of Jesus' preaching could begin to connect with what he was saying because they knew Israel's story as revealed in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that everything that Israel was hoping for, all that preceded, all those books in the Old Testament, everything that Israel was hoping for was now, at this moment, about to come to pass. God was going to, in this very day, break into history and change the world. Well, so what? What does this matter to us at all? Well, one of the things that constantly is on the minds of the people I speak with who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and those who are followers of Jesus Christ and are struggling with their faith, goes along these lines. You ready? This is the so what. If there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And if there is a loving God, why doesn't he do anything about it? That's what the story of the kingdom is about. God knows that there is something wrong with the world, and he enters history to do something about it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem with that statement. Are you ready? The problem with is that problem for us with that statement, and probably problem for many of those to whom Jesus was speaking in first century Palestine, is that we don't like God's solution to the problem. God's solution is that he came among us in Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom of God breaks in. And our response oftentimes, and certainly the response of the religious leadership of Jesus' day, was, well, that's very nice, but we don't like your answer to our problems. We don't like Jesus. We don't like how Jesus is going to bring the story of God's kingdom to fulfillment. That's not the way we expected it to happen. Now, I have some friends, and actually they've moved in the last little while, who have said to me, when we got talking about the Lord, we're spiritual, but we're not religious, which, of course, is a very cool thing to say. So I asked them, I started with a husband, I just said, what does that even mean? And I wasn't trying to be provocative or ugly. I just went, what does that even mean? And his response was, nobody's ever asked me that before. Usually I just get away with saying I'm spiritual but not religious. But the husband was stumped, but the wife summed it up when she said, listen, this is great. Well, I kind of believe in a higher power, but I just don't want to put all my eggs in the Jesus basket. I kind of believe in a higher power, but I just don't want to put all of my eggs in the Jesus basket. And that's exactly the problem. God's answer to the problem of evil and suffering in the world is Jesus. And we don't like that answer. Jesus is not the droid we were looking for. So that's why the way Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is so revolutionary, and why ultimately it got Jesus and his followers into so much trouble. Again, N.T. Wright, Jesus is retelling this familiar story in such a way as to subvert and redirect its normal plot. Jesus is retelling this well-known story in such a way as to subvert and redirect its normal plot. So how does he do that? What is subversive about Jesus, how he retells the story? Well, his hearers, and many of us know this, were expecting a military deliverance from Rome, for Israel's former national glory to be restored, and the subjugation of the pagan Gentiles under Israel's king. That's what they were expecting. But in this new way of telling the story, so I expect, here's how I'm going to know that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming because Rome is going to be thrown out of Israel. The temple is going to be cleansed from all that Gentile stuff all around it. We know that that we're going to subjugate the Gentile nations, and they're going to be ruled by Israel's king, and that's how that story goes. But the new way of telling the story is that the kingdom of God breaks in through a man, not through a series of global events, but through a man, Jesus of Nazareth. This is not what people were expecting. The kingdom of God was not coming as they expected, through a series of geopolitical events that left Israel at the top of the heap and the rest of the nations groveling at her feet. Rather, the reign of God was embodied in a man, Jesus of Nazareth. But the most subversive way that Jesus retells this story is through how he reveals God's coming to his people. First century Judaism was expecting that the Shekinah glory, glory in the old, in Hebrew is kavod, it means weight. So the Shekinah glory of God that filled the temple would return as it had been in the days of Solomon. But through Jesus Christ, God's glory is not revealed in smoke and thunder from the holies of holies in the temple. Here it is, listen. Instead, God's glory is revealed in the shame and weakness of a man dying on a cross. We expect the Shekinah to come and fill the temple, and so that those who minister in the temple were not able to minister because of the smoke. And instead, on a garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, God revealed his glory in a man dying on a cross. That is not what the people were expecting. And believe it or not, the cross is actually in this passage. It sets the context for the passage of Mark chapter 1. But it's hidden in this phrase that precedes the proclamation of the kingdom by Jesus. Mark sets this up by saying, after John was arrested. Now, that doesn't sound like the cross at all. How does that have anything to do with the cross? Well, what it says in the Greek is not that John was arrested, but rather after John was delivered up. Paradidomai. Paradidomai. So that phrase, paradidomai, that word, that phrase, delivered up, is actually Mark's special way of talking about the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus. He only uses it here at the beginning of the gospel, and then later when he speaks of Christ's death on the cross. And so we hear in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man will be delivered, paradidomai, into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. The late 19th century German theologian Martin Kohler called the Gospel of Mark, this is what he called it, a passion narrative with an extended introduction. A passion narrative with an extended introduction. The entire gospel, including the initial words of the kingdom in the Gospel of Mark, point us to the cross. It is inescapable. Well, so what? Well, ultimately, this is not what we were expecting either. This is not how we expect God to be revealed. If God is real, we expect him to deal with the evil in the world by coming in coercive, vengeful power and straightening out all those bad people out there. I heard one time, you may have heard me tell you this, but there was a guy who left the ministry for mortician business. Somebody asked him why he did it. He said, well, now when I straighten people out, they stay straightened out. Straighten out all those bad people out there. But when God does come to do the work of redemption, he comes in self-sacrificing weakness, not coercive, vengeful power. He dies on a cross because the bad people are not out there. They are right here. From polluting creation through our wanton materialistic self-indulgence, to the body count of broken relationships, to the slaughter of the unborn innocents, human suffering flows from our me-first living that leaves a trail of misery and death behind us. It's apocryphal. I went to the G.K. Chesterton Society to check this quote out. You know, things were a lot easier back in the day before we had the interwebs for preachers, because we could tell you stories and they would say, oh man, that was really great. But now everybody goes home and snopes it. So I'll do it first. But the society, G.K. Chesterton Society, said, while we can't find this, it sounds like him, sounds like G.K. Chesterton, and we haven't searched every magazine article from the Times or wherever he may have published it, but there was evidently an article that was put out in the Times called What is Wrong with the World? And the response from G.K. Chesterton, who wrote in, and this editorial was published, Dear sirs, in regard to your article, What is Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. We are what's wrong with the world. And God has chosen to transform us through his self-giving love rather than to annihilate us in his wrath. That's the new story Jesus tells. God's answer to human wickedness and the suffering that it has created was to fully embrace God-forsaken suffering on the cross. Tim Keller says, Christianity alone, among the world religions, claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and God-forsaken. Why did he do it? He had to pay for our sins so that someday he could end evil and suffering without ending us. Through the cross, God ends evil and suffering without ending us. And that's why repentance is essential in Jesus' proclamation of God's kingdom reign. We have to repent. In other words, we have to turn away from, we have to leave behind the way we think God should do things and the conditions upon which we say that we will be loyal to God. Let me repeat that. Part of our critical repentance as followers of Jesus in this day and age is to leave behind the way we think. Now, this is particular to people living in a post-Enlightenment modern society. Is that, and this is why C.S. Lewis talked about in his essay, God in the Dock. In ancient times, up into the pre-Enlightenment period, human beings saw God as the judge, and we were standing before a righteous God, and we were in the dock. Now, for modern women and men, God is the one in the dock. God is the defendant, and we are the judge. And that is a reversal. I literally have talked to people who have, I mean, they've got a spreadsheet. They've got a checklist. If Jesus can pull, if he meets these conditions of what I think a God should be like, and they're not kidding, folks, you know, and they typically kind of mirror the political conversation of the day. If he checks all these boxes, I might condescend to consider Christ. Maybe. He might be a good mascot. He would be a good mascot for my team. Part of repentance is saying that is hubristic rebellion against God. And saying, I no longer expect God to do the things I think he should do. Instead, I will let him be king. You are Lord. I submit to you. Maybe the way I think things ought to be isn't the best way after all. So repentance means laying that down at the foot of the cross and then submitting to the conditions that God sets to eliminate our list of conditions upon which we will say we will be loyal to God. Repentance is accepting the kingdom of God on God's terms. Get out of the judge's seat. Let God take that seat. Repentance means that we stop telling the story of the kingdom the way we think it ought to be and accept the story the way that Jesus has lived it. It means putting all of our eggs in the Jesus basket. It means not hedging our bets. It means burning the bridges. It means burning the boats that brought us here so that there is no way to return. We are utterly and totally committed to Jesus. And that's exactly what those first disciples did. Simon and Andrew and James and John heard Jesus' invitation, follow me. And they left behind families and livelihoods in order to put all of their eggs in the Jesus basket because that was the way to enter the kingdom. Repentance means that we embrace that God is fully revealed, not in the unbearable, overwhelming Shekinah gavod of the temple, but in the absurd weakness of a man nailed to a stick of wood because he loved me. Whenever I install a new application on my iPhone or my laptop, I always have to agree to the terms and conditions of the developer in order to enjoy that product. Repentance means that we have to lay down our demands for how we think God should be running the universe and accept His terms and conditions. What are those terms and conditions for entering the wonderful new reality that is the kingdom reign of God that we can begin to experience right now because Jesus has died and risen from the grave and is coming again? We can begin to experience that reality right now. We can have new life right now. Our pitiful, meaningless, consumer-driven life that if we stop buying stuff and stop listening to our podcast and are faced with the emptiness of our silence and the immobility of just having to live with the stuff we already have, and we begin to realize how empty, pathetic, and pitiful our existence really is, and the fact that all of this just leads to a grave, when we stop and we listen and we let God speak into our lives, and we can say, okay, God, I will listen to your terms and conditions. I want to live a new and significant life instead of this insignificant life of going around the world looking like this. It happened to me. It's happened to me. Folks, I mean, Homo iPhonensis. I mean, and if we just put it down, we're going to realize just how the paucity of meaning that we have been willing to settle for, when we can have, when our lives can be significant now and for eternity. What are you doing today that will matter in a trillion years? What are you doing today that's going to matter in a trillion years? Your career is not going to matter. God is not impressed. Your degree is not going to matter. God is not impressed. Your accumulation of stuff that your kids are just going to have to sell and throw away because it's meaningless when you die is not going to matter. What are you doing today that will be significant in a trillion years? And if you cannot answer that question, it's time to answer it. Here are the terms and conditions. Follow Jesus wherever He leads you. Wherever He leads you. Even if it is all the way to the cross. Because now our King has shown us that beyond the cross, in the light of the resurrection, God is making everything new. Won't you put down your nets, leave your boat, and follow Jesus? In the name of the Father, and of the Son.